While angling for a lead on today's sermon, I was nosing around on the internet and found an article on wealth addiction, where the author of a book on the subject suggests that we use various things, various products, say alcohol, drugs, money, power, to remedy a feeling of being incomplete. The author said that the issue is that we are trying to fill our existential emptiness with stuff, that people feel not full and try to fill that hole with junk. And I wasn't really happy with that article. It was a rather old article. And then in yesterday morning's newspaper, on the very front page, was what I thought to be a perfect example of this. On the Journal Sentinel yesterday, as you may have noticed, was a story above the fold, and for newspaper folks, we'll know that that's a very important placement so people can see it in the news racks. Above the fold was a story about the new iPhone. The iPhone, as you probably know, unless you've been asleep the last 3 days, went on the market on Friday. The new iPhone, as you probably know, was a new phone and more from Apple Computer that's part phone, part iPod, and part internet device or internet browser. It has, according to their website, 16 distinct applications, and all of that fits in your pocket. Well, here's an interesting thing that I found about this. The story in Saturday's newspaper was written not by a news reporter, not even by a business reporter, but was written by the religion editor of the Journal Sentinel. It was headlined, as you may know if you saw it, in very cute Helvetica typeface that Apple is famous for. It looked like the headline itself was designed so that it looked like something that Apple might have produced. The headline was simply, "I Belief," with a little I and the big B on belief. "I Belief." And it questioned if the iPhone and all the other iGadgets that Apple produces constituted a religion, which one person suggested could be called Appleism. The first Appleist church of Wauwatosa, I don't know. The headline was snappy, and in a subhead it said, "The faithful are flocking to the altar of the iPhone. Has the Apple phenomenon become a religion?" The story began sort of tongue-in-cheek as a play on Genesis. It said, "In the beginning, there was Apple One," referring back to the old original Apple personal computer. Well, and as if that wasn't enough, in this morning's paper, again on the front page, was another story about the iPhone by another reporter, this time not of the religion staff. This time, the reporter, though, compared the iPhone experience, and it was interesting even that he talked about it in terms of an experience, not merely a product. He compared the iPhone experience to that of going on a date. So he was comparing, essentially, the iPhone to his girlfriend. So two stories in 2 days projects both divine and human qualities upon this little technological gadget. Now, I don't know if the iPhone really constitutes a new religion. I doubt that it does. But at least the media treatment of it suggests that society is projecting values of faith and religion onto a consumable product. While new technology is a great thing, I do not want to preach against it. It's a good thing. I would rather live in today's technological era than in previous centuries' more demanding eras. Technology is a great thing, and I look forward to the advance of it, and indeed the iPhone itself sounds really neat. But what interests me about all this is the mania surrounding the product. It suggests that we might overindulge ourselves in trinkets to fill a deep inner need. Our local newspaper has suggested both a religious quality and a romantic quality about this little gadget. That perhaps we impute religious values to that which is not inherently religious. That we impute ultimate values to that which is not of ultimacy. That at some level, as the old hymn says, we are rich in things, but poor in soul. Well, today our subject is spiritual freedom. Sometimes in our free society, perhaps, we attach ourselves to the wrong things. Or at least we put the wrong value on things. Perhaps sometimes we use our freedom in ways that is really not that liberating. We are blessed to live in a nation that has given us enormous freedom as compared to many cultures across the globe. And this freedom has produced great wealth. The benefits of living in a land of rich natural resources and in a culture that has promoted a free society and a free market. All this has encouraged a good work ethic, good levels of productivity, and a wide distribution of marketable goods. This is all a good thing. Even those of us here with modest lifestyles and modest incomes are, when compared to the rest of the people on the globe, among the wealthiest on the globe. Yes, we are a blessed people materially. But sometimes amid our material prosperity, we remain hungry in spirit. Sometimes we don't claim our true freedom in God. The stirring words of Paul in this morning's New Testament lesson from Galatians is a classic expression of Christian freedom. The book of Galatians itself is often called the Charter of Christian Liberty because of its consistent theme of liberty. Galatians was a favorite text of the reformer Martin Luther, as Luther himself was trying to move the church of that era from a legalism that was suffocating it and taking it from the true gospel. In ways similar, perhaps, to how Paul, when he wrote the letter to the church in Galatia, was trying to move that community from a legalism to a spirit-led freedom. Now, typical of Paul's letters, these are not mere theological treatises on various subjects meant to inspire us on to greater faith, though they do that. They are originally real letters to real congregations facing real problems. The problems in that day over the church in Galatia was that some Jewish Christian missionaries had encouraged the people to maintain the Jewish law, and that as God's covenant people, they should be circumcised. They were still stuck in the old law and were, in Paul's opinion, therefore shut off from the work of the Spirit in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Today's lesson culminates an argument he began several verses earlier, that it is not necessary to follow the old law, but in the Spirit, and if you'll notice in this passage of the work of the Holy Spirit that is so dominant. In the Spirit, followers of Jesus are free to follow God's law. We are, Paul says, called to freedom. And then he very quickly defines the kind of freedom we are called to, and he says that it is not one of self-indulgence. Then in verse 13 he says that we should use our freedom to become slaves to one another. This image of slavery amid a discussion of freedom startles us, perhaps even offends us. But Paul understands that we humans are free in some senses and enslaved in others. The question is not whether we are free or not, as much as the question is to whom or what are we free and to whom or what are we enslaved. Then he quotes the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul's great preaching about freedom begins in, perhaps surprisingly, relationship. We are free only, he suggests, in relationship. Then he compares and contrasts life in the Spirit to life in the flesh. And by flesh, Paul is not speaking merely of sexual sin. And in our culture these days, we tend to frame it in that sense. But flesh refers in a broader way to thinking or behaving that is confined merely to the human sphere, that operates without the guidance of the Spirit, and that is grounded in a mere concern for selfish and narcissistic matters. The virtues that Paul lists, of course, are grounded not in mere human accomplishment, but are the fruit of the Spirit, or the work of the Spirit. So freedom, then, and the fruits of freedom, are not merely a human virtue. We don't have them because we're good people. True freedom is a gift. A gift of the Holy Spirit, a natural outcome of the Christian life for those who have been freed from the power of sin. The gospel lesson likewise reflects this theme of freedom, and it doesn't make us feel terribly comfortable because this is one of those passages where Jesus isn't a nice guy. You know, Jesus says some things that we sort of struggle against. He's begun the long journey to Jerusalem and to the cross. This opening story in the longer travel narrative shows Jesus expressing some of the hard sayings. One person is willing to follow Jesus, but first wants to bury his dead father, an entirely, it would seem to us, reasonable request. Then another is willing to go on the way with Jesus, but first wants to say goodbye to family, again, a reasonable request. But in both cases, Jesus responds tersely that the kingdom of God trumps these merely human concerns. This is not an easy passage, as certainly dealing with family issues should be primary, we would think. Jesus is telling them that they must not let even reasonable responsibilities deter them from true discipleship. Now, I don't read this story literally to say that we shouldn't tend to family. And in fact, perhaps this passage is among the illustrations of why we should not read only the top and literal layer of the Bible. This is metaphor, perhaps, pointing us to what is ultimately of value to us, that as Christians, our ultimate concern is God and the kingdom of God, and that in all instances, that is first. So both of these texts this morning speak of a freedom that is not mere liberty from relationship or connection, but a freedom found in relationship and connection, a freedom found in community with God. When Paul speaks of freedom, this is a different kind of freedom from our notions of national or political freedom. They are not the same thing. In Paul's day, and in fact in the day of all of the biblical sources and writers, they had not experienced and could not really conceive of liberty as we mean it in a secular sense. They are not the same thing, though they are related. In our American experience, we find, of course, that it was with our own religious ancestors, the Puritans, that we began to see the democratic element of religion expressed. But they didn't call it that, nor were they really concerned with societal or political freedom. In seeking to purify the church, thus their name, and separating from the Church of England, by declaring the local church as the church complete, the Puritans rather unintentionally planted the seed that would later manifest in succeeding generations as American democracy. But democracy was not their intent. Their intent was a fuller and richer life in God. They were trying to find God, to know God, and it is a curious and fortunate thing for us that out of that experience came democracy. And the free society has given us many benefits. We are, as I've suggested, incredibly blessed. But even this kind of freedom, as important as it is, cannot fill the depths of our existential need, even and especially in a culture that where we are largely left to follow the paths of our own choosing. Especially in that kind of culture, do we need a God we can count on? Do we need a God who will ground us? Do we need a community we can participate in? Do we need a people we can call our own? Pascal, the scientist and philosopher of the 17th century, suggested that we had a God-shaped void in our hearts that could only be filled by God. Paul recognizes that it is easy to fall into the ways of the world and encourages his churches to stay on the path of the Spirit. Jesus dares to suggest that even family ties are not enough. We need to proclaim the kingdom of God. Over the last 50 years of our national association, and of course congregationalism, if you are new among us, goes back much, much, much further than that. But in the last 50 years of this expression of congregationalism, and I say this having just returned from our annual meeting, so denominational issues are kind of on my mind, we have tended to emphasize freedom over fellowship. That we have done so is natural given the political realities of the merger years and the controversies of those years. We have emphasized the independence of our congregations over the national and even global fellowship that we enjoyed. Out of this has come some good things, including a healthy sense of Christian liberty. But out of this has also come some not so good things, as we've seen our wider fellowship falter and struggle. And I must say, in the middle of a healthy, successful church, we sometimes do not see the struggles of so many of our churches that are really needing a more bold and creative vision that is so often lacking among us in our wider fellowship. As we move into the next half century, we are beginning, I hope, to see that wider cooperation will result in a stronger association of churches and a stronger congregational faith for our land. And on all of our various local levels, including in our church here, I hope, we're beginning to emphasize church as community, not merely an aggregation of free minds. And in that community that Christ calls us to, we can indeed use our free minds. We can indeed be ourselves. And in fact, I hope we can engender a culture where we can come to church more as ourselves and understand the Christian story in our own unique ways and struggle with that story to make it uniquely ours, and to do this in fellowship, in community, in the ecclesia that Christ calls us to, the community, the people that Christ calls us to be. So on this Independence Day Sunday, let us declare not so much our independence, but our dependence, or perhaps interdependence is a better word, on each other and on God. Today is, of course, a communion Sunday, and we will, in a few moments, go to the Lord's table together. And as we do so, we remember that it's a family meal. In the way that we take communion, of course, we take the bread together to signify our corporate communion in Christ, and we take the juice singly to signify our personal relationship with Christ. But overall, the experience is a communal experience where we gather at the table with Christ and declare ourselves to be his people. It is here in relationship, at the table this morning as well as elsewhere in our fellowship, where we might know true spiritual freedom. Another one of the grand ironies of Christian faith, that we are most bound, we are most free, rather, we are most free when we are most bound. As our last hymn testified in ways that I have only struggled to reflect, make me a captive, Lord, then I shall be free. So as we approach our nation's Day of Independence, let us remember our true independence is found in the dependence we have on God. So may it be. Amen.